21 years ago today, 19 young men boarded aircraft in Boston, New York, and Washington with a very specific, narrow view of what needed to be done in order to achieve eternal life and receive their reward, to please their God, to advance His cause. And before the day was done, over 3,000 of those that they would call infidels, regular men and women going about their day, would be dead or dying in the rubble of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Was it the narrowness of their view that was the problem? Well, some would say yes. After all, this took place in the context of a postmodern culture where the growing message of the day was acceptance of all ideas and lifestyles and belief systems, tolerance of others' opinions. Well, tolerance was put on hold for a few months, at least in that area, as the world was suddenly on high alert against terrorism and the ideas that propagated it. And yet over the next few years, as the memories of that day faded, the ideas of tolerance and acceptance accelerated, didn't it? Even Islam itself became hip, interesting, cool among young people in North America, searching for meaning, for hope. Surely it was just misunderstood. So was it the narrowness that contributed to the tragedy, the narrowness of that view, or was it simply that they were wrong? Wrong in terms of truth and wrong morally to go and take such a vast number of lives. We can't completely avoid being colored by the culture in which we live. We are in many ways the product of the day in which we live, more than we understand. The message of tolerance and acceptance is an attractive message. And to some degree, we do believe that those who disagree with our opinions aren't necessarily our enemy. They have the same rights as we do to live and to breathe and to work jobs and share our neighborhoods and buy and sell and vote. We're not making it our mission to destroy the infidels, those who are against God. That is God's prerogative as judge of the world, but we are to represent the love of God by speaking truth and showing compassion. But I think sometimes the openness of our society, the freedom which we do enjoy, can lull us to sleep spiritually. It can fool us into thinking that Christianity is a laissez-faire philosophy. Just be nice and do your own thing. Just be yourself is the message of the day. And while we may be aggressive sharks, if you will, in our pursuit of power and money and promotion, when it comes to our Christianity, our spiritual life, we're more like plankton. You know what plankton is? Small, microscopic organisms that just float in the ocean. They're not really going anywhere. In fact, they can't go anywhere. They're just at the mercy of the currents. I'm concerned that we frequently lack a discernment as to what God is actually demanding us. We just have this floating Christianity that just sort of gets driven by whatever the culture says. I'm concerned that we're not listening. We're simply assuming that what we're currently doing is Christianity. We are meeting the standard. We are expressing our version of Christianity and simply expecting God to be okay with it. After all, we're doing our best. What does He expect? We want to come to God on our own terms. We want to make God in our image. We want to decide what God is like and what He should or shouldn't demand of us. After all, we read back at the very beginning of chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so if we're not to judge, then God shouldn't either, right? He should just leave us alone and let us be creative with our theology, with our application, with our expression. We'll make Christianity, we'll make being a disciple of Christ what we want it to be. But then he goes ahead and says, yeah, but you need to first of all see things clearly. You need to understand your own heart. You need to understand what's in your own eye if you're going to be able to do ministry and help other people. You also need to be discerners of character, as we see in verse 6. Discerners of character, exercising spiritual discernment. And so at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that we are to examine ourselves before we examine others. And by the way, that's something that we are commanded to do in 1 Corinthians 11 as we approach the Lord's table, which we're going to do in a few moments, to examine ourselves and then to repent of those things in our life that are not like Christ. Repent before we go about reproving others. So we see the danger of hypocrisy, the nature of our own heart. We begin to understand the standard of holiness to which we are called. We begin to see just how impossible it is of living a life of righteousness that is suitable, how unworthy and how sinful we are. We begin to feel hopeless. If we truly understand, we begin to realize we need help. We can't do this. We need grace. This is why Jesus then begins in verse 7 by saying, you need grace? You need help? Then ask. Seek. Knock. You need help to live holy. You need to make progress in your sanctification. You need to grow into a closer image of Christ. Well, that's exactly what his will is for you. So you can ask confidently, knowing that you are asking exactly what he wants to do in your life. Ephesians 1 says, the Father chose you in me before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. And James 1, 4 says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. You may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, you don't know how to do that. You don't know how to go about growing in Christ. Let him ask God, because he gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's not permission to simply ask for whatever you think would make you happy. Not permission to suddenly go pursuing idols and then God is bound to give it to you. No, he's not. But he says, you ask according to my will. You ask for something that I desire to do in your life. Now you're in a position to receive. Ask, seek, knock. We're to pursue God's good for our life and trust his goodness. But as we come down now to verses 12 to 14, I want us to note a very exclusive principle, because Christianity is an exclusive religion, if you will. It's an exclusive message. The gospel is exclusive. We must run to Christ and find life in him, and that is our invitation this morning. If you're here this morning and you have never run to Christ, you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've never considered who he is and what he did to save you, then would you consider that this morning? And would you take action? Would you bow the knee? Would you turn to him? Would you run and find life in him? So we look at verse 12. We see the importance as we exhibit Christ-likeness of the importance of living with others. We actually did talk about this a little bit last week at the end of our message. We call it an abbreviation of the principles. In this case, it's a principle of living with others. Different Bibles will put this verse in a different paragraph, and in the ESV they include it with this paragraph, and other Bibles they put it with the one before. It's debatable as to where it actually belongs in terms of its topic. But it does serve as a summary of everything that's gone previous, an abbreviation of these principles in which we need to deal with people in our life. Judge not, verse 1 says. Don't stand in your own seat of judgment. Don't pronounce condemnation on others who don't meet your approval. Why? Because your viewpoint is distorted by your own sinfulness. You don't have an accurate picture. You have a log in your eye. It's a protruding beam. It's distorting your outlook. It's ruining your ability to do helpful ministry to others. And so, once again, we read and we are commanded to repent before we reprove. Be a good counselee before you attempt to be a counselor. Grow in your discernment. Ask the perspectives of others and learn from their wisdom. And then humbly ask for help. Seek wisdom. Knock on doors of opportunity to grow. And we've already heard this morning of opportunities that we have here at Graceway to help you grow. That is our desire. Knock on those doors. Become more useful for the kingdom of God. Pursue God's goodness. Goodness might not mean ease. It might not mean pleasure or a peaceful life. It doesn't necessarily mean success or wealth as the world would measure it. But it will mean God's best as he works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he gives us this principle or a question that we are to ask ourselves in verse 12, a question of expectation. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We call it the golden rule. In fact, this is not even something that that is brand new to Christ's teaching. 20 years before Christ, Rabbi Hillel had written, he said, "Do not do to others what is hateful to you. Do not do to others what is hateful to you." Now, it's kind of a negative way of expressing that. In other words, you're supposed to think about the things that you wouldn't want happen and just avoid those actions. Don't do that. Don't do that to other people. But Christ's words go further. They're positive. He says, not only are you going to avoid doing nasty things to one another, he says, I want you to go and do those things that you wish or desire or would appreciate if others would do for you. That takes initiative. That's not just a guardrail, a caution flag, don't do this, don't do that. But it's rather, what can I do for someone else based on what I think I would like or desire? It's the question of expectation. And then there's an application. The rule is this, do that. That thing that you desire, that thing that you wish others would do to you, that way that you wish to be treated, go do that to them. In other words, what's the best for this person that I am working with, relating to? What's the best? Is the best thing you can do right now to kind of tell them off? Tell them how you really feel? Condemn them? Is it best that you just ignore that beam protruding from your eye and tell them all about that speck that you see in their eye? Or is it best that you bow the knee and ask God for help and grace? That you knock and you ask God to humble yourself so that you can love them the way God loves them? Because let's face it, we don't have that love inherently in ourselves, do we? We need his help. If you were in their shoes, how would you like to be treated? This is actually a summary, he says. A summary of the law. A summary of everything God was getting at in the Old Testament. You know, you read the Old Testament, you read all this law and that law, and you're supposed to do this and bring that sacrifice and make sure you not eat this and wear that. What was he getting at? Well, even one of the rabbis was asked this. What's the law all about? And this is what he quoted. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. According to this rabbi, he says the rest is just commentary. The rest is just application. And that's what Jesus says here as well. He says, this is a summary. This is all the law and the prophets. God's justice and his compassion was woven into the Mosaic law, and it was demonstrated repeatedly throughout the history of Israel. His justice and his compassion. His holiness and his love. He says, do to others as you wish them to do to you. He said, this is a great, great rule. This sounds very helpful. But if you ever tried living this way, you realize that it's only possible. It's only possible to do this consistently in the power of the Holy Spirit. By bowing before the Lord in request and asking that he would empower us to live righteously before and with others. Well, as we come now to verse 13, we begin what's really a section here, here to the end of the chapter, where we're going to find a lot of contrasts, a lot of choices of this or that, a lot of sets of two, and we're going to see that as we go through here. And what we're going to look at today is basically the contrast between two ways, two roads, if you will, two gates, two entry points, two ways. It's interesting how God doesn't necessarily operate on a spectrum. Not all of theology is as black and white as we would like. Sometimes we try to pin God down and make him choose, and I realize that's just because God is infinite and we're finite. But this is pretty clear. He says, you've been given two options. He says, there's a narrow way and there's a broad way. You say, well, is there something in the middle? Is there a medium? No. There's a narrow way and a broad way. These are the choices we have. And so we see verse 13 that we are to, you're given a warning that we're called to avoid destruction. Avoid destruction. That's a pretty strong word. It's in the text. It leads to destruction. And so it begins with a command. He gives us a command to enter. He says, go in or enter by the narrow gate. A command to enter. Enter by the narrow gate. Notice it's structured as an imperative. It's instructed as a command. But I wouldn't classify this as a work, like something you do. You're not going to break a sweat. Think of driving down the road. And you're on the highway, and someone says, okay, now you need to take this exit. Well, you have a choice. You're going to either take the exit, or you're going to stay on the road and not take the exit. You know what you don't need to do in that moment? You don't need to build the exit. The exit's already there. Many individuals spent probably hours or weeks building that ramp for you to take that exit on or off the highway. In other words, taking the exit is not a work. It's taking an option which costs someone else a lot of work. For you, it's just a choice. For you, it's something you just need to take advantage of, for you to accept. And this is what we're called to do. We're not called to build a way up and over this wall between us and God. We're not called to contribute in some sort of sweat-breaking way. We're called to take the option. We're called to enter by the narrow gate. So it's a command to enter, but we're also given a catastrophe to avoid. Catastrophe to avoid. He describes what he is warning us about. He says, the broad way, the wide gate, option number one, the broad way is easy. It's like staying on the road, not taking the exit. Just keep doing what you're doing. You can't really ignore this choice by ignoring the choice you were choosing. The broad way is easy. In fact, it's so easy. You can bring all your luggage with you. You can bring your sin with you. You can bring your self-righteousness with you. that you can bring your pride, you can bring your self-sufficiency. There's no need, if you're on the broad way, there's no need to repent or leave behind any of that stuff. Because you're just going to be welcomed and you're going to be accepted for who you are. You're just going to be made to feel special. It's easy. You know, there's a song that certain preachers like to use to describe the love of God. And the song is this: there's a wideness in God's mercy. Now, this is a true statement. But there are certain preachers who, when they say there's a wideness in God's mercy, they don't mean that God's mercy is able to forgive those who repent regardless of how bad their sin is. That is true. You're never so lost that God cannot save you. That's what the intent of that phrase is. There's a wideness in God's mercy. God is willing to and able to reach you wherever you are in the depths of your despair. No matter how bad you are, no matter how far you have wandered, you were never outside of God's reach. But there are some people who use this phrase, there's a wideness in God's mercy, to mean that there is no reason to repent of who you are. There's no reason to leave behind anything. Just come to Christ. And just bring your pride and arrogance and selfishness and lustful desires. And his arms are open wide. And he desires you to just be who you are. No need to change. Besides, God is just accepting like that. Really, is that the message of Scripture? Is that the message of this text? That there's room for everyone in God's family. There's really no need to conform to any of God's expectations. He's just going to take you as you are and leave you that way. Is that the gospel? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's not. But the broad way is easy. And you can stay just the way you are if you're going to follow the broad way. And because of that, it's probably not surprising that the broad way is popular. The broad way is popular. Notice it says those who enter into it are many. There's many people on this road. It's the most popular way. It comes in a variety of forms, of course. You say, I follow this teaching, and I do things this way, and well, I'm trying things this way. And, you know, we're all different here. Yes, there are many different options, but the truth is Satan doesn't care which option you take as long as you're on the broad way. You know, many years ago, we did a study of cults and false teachers, and one of the lessons was on Satanism. Not a very popular topic, perhaps, and perhaps you think, well, I wouldn't want to go to that lesson. I wouldn't want to delve into that. It sounds like some kind of a blood cult dancing around an idol of Satan or something. And the surprising thing was, that's not what it was at all. Oh, there's a few people who are into that. But most of Satanism, it's just selfishness. It's just living for self, doing what you want to do. It doesn't even come with the label Satanism. Satan doesn't care if you worship him. He just doesn't want you to worship the one true God. So if you want to serve as a substitute in your mind for the one true God, Satan's good with that. You're still on the broad way. It's a popular way. Comes in different flavors, comes in different forms. Different philosophies, but it is still the broad way. Here's the thing, though. The broad way is easy and it's popular, but the broad way is fatal. It's spiritually fatal. We read in Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man, at the end of the age, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, he says, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice he says, in that place. In other words, this is a real place. This is a very real description. This is not simply a negative life experience where you had to sit in traffic for an hour and a half and you said, oh, that was just hell. That's not hell. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not talking about that time that your AC was broken. And I want to say this very carefully. There are horrific events in life. Divorce, rape, addictions. These are horrible experiences. I don't want to make light of that at all. But even those things are not adequate comparisons to the suffering of this place which Christ describes. Mark chapter 9 goes ahead to describe it. He says, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's talking about separation from God for eternity, forever. This place is not a place of parties. It's not just a second-class heaven where things aren't quite as good as first-class heaven. It's a place of eternal torment and punishment for sin. A place where you are separated from the one who created you to fellowship with him. Friend, this may be the first time you've ever heard the warning of this reality. It may be the 81st time that you've heard this warning, but let me urge you not to wait for another warning. Because as we know, after this week especially, after the last 2 or 3 years here at Graceway, life has no guarantees. After all, going to work on a sunny Tuesday morning in September may be our last chance. Going to sleep at night, waking up is not a guarantee. Run to Christ. Run to Christ because there is a catastrophe to avoid. And then in verse 14, we are commanded to find life. We're urged to find life. He gives us an honest assessment of this other option, this other way, this other gate. He tells us a few things about this path. He's not trying to pull a bait and switch. He's not trying to fool us. He's not trying to say, hey, it's all going to be glorious and every step of the way. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the one day before. Well, yes, but there's a context there. He says, the gate is narrow. The gate is narrow. Why is the gate narrow? Because he's talking about himself. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. You don't get to create your own door. You don't get to choose from the many, many options on the menu of this world. Which door would you like to use to get to heaven? You know, the phrase in the Roman world at that time was that all roads lead to Rome. In other words, Rome was the center of the known world. You could get to Rome simply by following some road. Eventually, it would make its way to Rome. He says that is not the message of Christianity. All roads do not lead to heaven. All roads do not lead to fellowship with God. All roads do not lead to salvation. He says, only I am the door. It is exclusive. Only Christ. Not Allah. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha. Not the Pope. Not Confucius. None of the millions of Hindu gods. Not self-actualization, not empty meditation, not mindfulness or whatever technique you want to use. He says, only Christ. The message of the gospel is exclusive. The gate is narrow. Not only is it exclusive, but it can't be supplemented. Only Christ, yes, but Christ only. It can't be supplemented with generosity to the church or some other charity. It can't be supplemented with ministry service. It can't be supplemented with baptism or memorizing scripture or saying prayers to a certain number of times. It can't be supplemented by church attendance or family heritage. Any of these things will become part of our life because our faith will bleed out into our life and actions, but they don't earn us anything regarding salvation. Christ only. It also can't be stretched. The gate can't be stretched. Why? Because Christ is the Holy One. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that means that you can't bring your sin. You have to repent of your sin. You can't bring your selfishness because it's not about you, it's about Christ. You can't bring your pride and your self-sufficiency because you are not enough. You must lay that down. You must repent of it. You must leave it behind. Walk away from it. Run to Christ and bow the knee. The way is narrow. He says the way is also hard. He's not pulling any punches. He's not trying to say, well, you know, we're gonna lure you in here thinking it's going to be all glorious every step of the way. He says, no, it's going to be hard. That's why Paul said to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not a great sales technique. You're going to be persecuted. Why? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 describes that. He says, to this you have been called. Oh, great. What's my calling? Because Christ also suffered for you. He left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Oh, you mean just by being Christ-like? Yes, and suffer. Wait, that's my calling? The way is hard. The way is hard. Again, not surprisingly, but the travelers are few. It's not such a popular way. It's a narrow gate. That's why the Bible sometimes uses the term remnant to describe those who are faithfully following Christ. You know, I read about a pastor who was interviewed. And this interviewer was trying to maybe score some points a little bit. And he says to this pastor, he says, So I bet you're one of those narrow-minded pastors who thinks only the members of your church are going to heaven, right? And the pastor said, I'm actually more narrow-minded than that. I don't think many of them are going to make it either. Now, that was written in a joke book. It was meant to be funny. It has the contours of comedy. But it's not really funny when it's speaking about someone's eternal destiny. It's not really funny when it aligns with what Jesus said just a few verses after what we're looking at here. If you look forward in verse 21 to 23, where we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian. Not everyone who claims to love Jesus will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Were we not faithful attenders of a church? Didn't we have our names on the roster as members? Didn't we give money to all the right causes? Didn't we teach a Sunday school class? Didn't we participate in the right way? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You workers of lawlessness, you did not enter by the narrow gate. In other words, it is possible to be deceived about your own spiritual state. I'm not saying you're being dishonest with us. I'm saying you might be dishonest with yourself. The travelers are few, and maybe fewer than we realize. Why? Because the gate is narrow and the way is hard. You say, well, how is he trying to sell this thing? It doesn't sound very attractive. Well, notice in the middle of verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Life. There's an eternal destination. It leads to life everlasting. We read in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. There is life beyond the grave. The question is, are you going to spend it in the presence of the God who created you for fellowship with him? Basking in the glories that he has and his manifestations of his glory and the blessings that we have waiting for us in heaven, or will we miss the exit? Spend it separated from him. Romans chapter 8 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the narrowness of the gate, the difficulty of the way, this short life that we are living, all the things that we endure, he says they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We cannot fathom just how glorious heaven is. We cannot fathom just how wonderful eternal life with Jesus is. Is it worth it? Absolutely. An eternity with the one who died to save us. And we're going to look back. We're going to look back and say, did we suffer? I forget. Was it really a suffering time that we had on earth? It's not worthy to be compared. John 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son, whoever takes the narrow way, whoever enters by the narrow gate has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever thinks they have a better idea, whoever wants to follow another philosophy, shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Are you under the wrath of God this morning? Are you drifting along like plankton in the ocean? Are you on the broad way that leads to destruction? If so, let me urge you to run to Christ, to acknowledge your sin, to repent of it, to lay it down and put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died to save you. And in doing so, you will find life in him. Father, we read of the exclusivity of your claims in Scripture. May we not be deluded into thinking, after such a clear statement that you've given us, that somehow there might be another way, or that we'll be okay as long as we take the broad way and we kind of keep our nose clean. Somehow we can make it on our own, or that we can somehow put together a package with a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Jesus, and a lot of other things. Or if there's anyone who's claiming or clinging to those ideas, I pray that today they would lay them down at the cross. They would come to you in faith and say, I'm going to trust the one who loved me, the one who died to save me from the sin that I know is within my heart. And that in doing so, that they would find life everlasting. Do your work through your word, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.